At its very fundamental level, the message of the incarnation and virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is redemption. Our Lord recognized that overwhelming reality when he said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." From the moment of his miraculous conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, it was certain that our Lord was in the world to shed his blood as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. Isaiah 53 would have no meaning or force if not for a suffering Savior. Every Old Testament sacrifice, going all the way back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, where the Lord clothed them with the skins of animals, every Old Testament sacrifice proclaimed the same reality. The seed of the woman would shed his blood. There could be no Savior except for a bleeding Savior. In the New Testament, the Gospels provide for us the record of the inexorable procession of events that led from that manger in Bethlehem to the cross on Calvary. The epistles sought to expand and expound the meaning of Calvary and to apply the truth of redemption by the blood of Jesus. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the canon, demonstrated the truth that the dominant theme in heaven itself is the blood of Jesus. Now, following the days of the apostles, the emphasis of their message on the blood of Jesus suffered efforts to diminish it. In fact, I suppose those efforts began while the apostles were still alive. And people began to lose sight of the significance of the blood shedding of Christ. Not until the Protestant reformers came on the scene did they reassert the truth that the blood of Christ was that which gave power to the gospel. They drew attention again to the unique sacrifice of Christ, never to be repeated. And they preached the New Testament message that there is forgiveness of sin only through the blood of Jesus. Now, in this section of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we find the application of the doctrinal truth that the priesthood of Christ is far superior to that of Aaron. This very verse, the words of our text, is the transition from the doctrinal foundation to the practical application. That is, because it is true that we have a high priest who is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, we must now draw near to God. The way is open to us because of the blood of Jesus. Now, in this text in particular, we find in a most striking fashion the results of Christ's having shed his blood. The emphasis of this chapter is on the truth that Christ has won acceptance for his people once and forever. He will never sacrifice himself again. So we're not looking for another offering for our sin. We do not come to the table of Christ tonight to witness or to participate in any way, a reenactment of the sacrifice of Calvary. There is no such thing in New Testament Christianity. The old Pope, who has now unpoped himself, leads a system that emphasizes the perpetuation of the sacrifice of Calvary, as they say, in an unbloody manner on the Mass altar. And the new Pope, whoever he is, will say the same thing. But it is not according to the Scriptures. For the Scriptures say, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Now, as we look at the language of our brief text, we come face to face with what the blood of Jesus has accomplished. So this evening, let's fix our attention on Christ's powerful blood. Christ's powerful blood. We sing hymns that tell us about the wonder-working power that's in the blood of the Lamb. We hear sermons that remind us of the power that is in the blood of the Lamb. But I would say that we tend to forget just how powerful that blood is. Now, in our time, it's become fashionable in many religious circles, sad to say, including many evangelical circles, to dismiss the theme of the blood of the Lamb as something belonging to a prior age. Hymnals have consistently edited or removed entirely the hymns that deal with the blood, and modern English translations of the Bible have tended to replace the word blood with some other expression, like death. And evangelicals have been softening their emphasis on the blood theology. Some of them have built huge empires and have assembled large crowds, like Joel Osteen. But you can listen to him to hear any mention of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will wait forever to hear it. And so they're doomed to the shallow sentimentalism that is the curse of so much evangelicalism. There is no true Christianity without the blood of Jesus. So we refuse to back away from this message. And in particular, when we come to the table of the Lord, we need to hear this message again. There is power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Now tonight, as we prepare to partake of these elements, including the cup that speaks to us of the blood of the New Testament, let us consider three things from this text that are effects of the power of Christ's blood. First, blood brotherhood. Blood brotherhood. In the text, we encounter this word, brethren. Having, therefore, brethren. Now, it was a word that the Jews would use in reference to each other. But in the context of the epistle to the Hebrews, it's clear it has a larger dimension. Here is a reference to the brotherhood that exists among the people of Christ. It is part of what we remember when we come to the Lord's table, that we are in brotherhood with each other. But how is it that they became brethren? When we look about us tonight, we find people who at one time did not know each other at all. They were strangers to each other. We come from various backgrounds. We have differing life experiences. Our parents were different. We have different ethnic roots. So on what basis would there have been any opportunity for us to feel any kind of a bond with each other? Now, when I was growing up, one of the things that everybody talked about was being a blood brother. And I guess there was some tradition among American Indian people that if you wanted to be somebody's blood brother, well, you would make a cut on your arm, and he would make a cut on his arm, and you would put the cuts together, and somehow this would make you blood brothers. And of course, when we were growing up, we believed that nonsense. But that's not how the blood brotherhood comes into existence. It comes into existence because we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord because of the blood of Jesus applied to our hearts. Jesus became like us so that he could make us his brethren. Turn to chapter 2 of this epistle. Chapter 2. And look at verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He was made like unto his brethren. Now, he set a noble example for us in his perfect life. I don't think we dwell upon the perfection of his life as we ought. It really is a remarkable thing when you consider it. We have no way to conceive of it in reality. We can be perfect for a second. And as soon as the second is passed, we realize that we have not done something we should have done, or we have done something we should not have done. Jesus set a noble example in that he never did anything like that. But his example does not have the power to make us his brethren. Liberal religion exhorts people to consider the example of Jesus and to be instructed by that example how to live a better life in this world. His life does not have the power to make us his brethren. He did many wonderful things. In fact, John wrote that if you wanted to write down all of the wonderful things that Jesus did in his life in this world, that the world itself could not contain the books that would have to be written. That's an amazing statement in itself. But not all his wonderful deeds could make us his brethren and could make us brothers and sisters with each other. He became like us so that he could shed his blood for us. It is the blood of Jesus that gives us a common interest in the Savior. He shed his blood to take away our sins. We find the reference to that in the context that we read in verse 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now we're remission. That is, the forgiveness, the pardon of these is, there is no more offering for sins. Now, how could we be rightly related to God and to each other if our sins were still unforgiven? If we were still living in our sins, how could we relate to each other? But when we are justified, when our sins have been remitted through the blood of Jesus, then we can live with each other in peace and brotherhood. Now, this transformation was most powerfully seen in the life of Saul of Tarsus. And I would like you to look back at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, and kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. That address in verse 17 is one of the most amazing things to me in the New Testament. Because Ananias has just said, I know all about this man. And we know why he's here. But the Lord said, he has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. He is a chosen vessel unto me. So it was on that basis that Ananias could go to him and could say, Saul, you are now my brother. Now that took grace, but it took the recognition that Saul had been redeemed. So let us not ever lose sight of this great truth, that in the blood of Jesus we have the forgiveness of sins. And that forgiveness means that we become brethren. This is the blood brotherhood. But there's a second thing in the text to which I draw your attention. God's presence. God's presence. Our text speaks to us about an entrance into the holiest. Now, what is the holiest? The holiest is the place where God dwells. It is the tabernacle of the Most High God. Now, because of the blood, we who were strangers can now, as brothers and sisters, enter that place that was formerly barred against us. How could we ever hope to come into the place where God dwells? only by the blood of Jesus. If you look back in Hebrews at chapter 9, and verse 7, we read about the tabernacle. Into the second, that is, into the second part of the tabernacle, into the holiest of all, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. But now look at verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He entered in by his own blood. And we learn in verse 24 of the same chapter, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. When we come into that divine presence, what do we see? We see the marks of the Savior's blood leading us right to the veil. Here is what our Lord Jesus has done. He has brought us into the presence of God. We're here tonight, not as those who are at a great distance from the presence of God. We are here in the presence of God on the ground of the blood that our Lord Jesus shed. And that brings me to the third thing in our text, true communion. True communion. Because of the blood of Jesus, this is the point of the text, we have the boldness, the authority that we need to seek the Lord. We have the boldness, we have the authority to come to pray. We have the boldness, the authority we need to worship the Lord, to exalt his name, to sing his praise. So we don't need to be afraid to appear in the Lord's presence or at the Lord's table. If you go back to chapter 4 of the epistle, and to verse 16, here is the application of the truth that we have this high priest in the heavens now, Jesus the Son of God. And we find the exhortation in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We don't need to be afraid then when we come to the Lord's table. We are here at God's appointment. We are here on the ground of the blood. What should you do? If your heart rises up to condemn you for being bold in your approach to the Lord. You see, there is a lot of the Romanist residing within us. And we adopt the view that until we have sufficiently made up for our sins, we cannot approach the Lord. That is not the gospel. The gospel teaches us that the Lord Jesus is in heaven. He is at the right hand of God. He is making intercession for us. He is our great high priest. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. If your heart condemns you, the answer is not to have a debate with yourself. The answer is to look to the blood of Jesus. And remember that God's verdict is already recorded. Not guilty. Forgiven. Your sins all remitted. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. Verse 19. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. God is greater. Whatever idea the devil brings to you to suggest to you that you have put yourself in a place where you are not worthy to come into the Lord's presence, the answer to that is not to say, well, that's right, I have to do some work of penance in order to make God pleased with me again so I can come before Him. That's not the answer. That's what the Romanists will tell you. The answer is, look to the blood of Jesus and know that God is greater. Jesus came to make His people His brethren, and brethren with each other, to lead them into full communion with the Father, to lead them into communion with each other. We emphasize at this table what we have in common, and that is the blood of Jesus. So tonight, let us take note of that reality and rejoice that our Lord Jesus came to shed His blood so that we may be His brethren and join together in true communion with our Father.